John 6, starting in verse 35. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' They were saying, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh.' Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever.'" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you have revealed yourself in creation, and especially in your word. The Holy Spirit has enabled men of God through the ages to write down the words of God inspired. And we receive these as such. And Lord, we would ask that the same Holy Spirit who has authored these words, even through the agency of man, will now come and help us to understand and apply these words accurately. May we forsake any man-made understandings and traditions and hold only to your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we have part two of a message started last week on this particular passage. And last time I started with a scenario that I asked you to consider, to imagine, and I'm going to do so again because it has particular relevance to where we're going in our passage today. Here's the analogy. After the service, I fly to New York. I land, get checked into a hotel, and suddenly, as I'm in my hotel room, the entire electrical grid goes down in the Northeast, and very quickly, homes and hotels and offices, the temperatures plummet. By 11 o'clock at night, it's freezing in the hotel room, or it might as well be for someone from Arizona. I then write an email to my fellow elder Doug, and I describe what has happened. And in the course of the email, I say, "I believe everyone in New York is cold tonight." Sometime later, someone else reads this correspondence, this email, and sees the phrase and catches upon it and fastens upon the phrase, "Everyone in New York is cold." He writes a blog article. In it he says, John Samson believes that all New Yorkers are hostile people. They have no warmth towards outsiders. They hate visitors, especially from Arizona. And before long, it's a well-established dogma in the internet realm that New York people, they're just really cold. And first-hand testimony has come from this guy, John Samson. It's clear. And they all propound this faith, the non-hospitality of New Yorkers. Because John wrote, there it is in the email, everyone in New York is cold. I said last week, and I'll repeat the fact that that's silly. In fact, it's very silly. But that sort of thing happens all the time with Bible interpretation. A phrase is taken out of context to mean something totally unintended by the author. On the back of your bulletin, if you can take a look at that, there's a quote. In fact, I think it's on the inside, Quotes to Ponder. And it's from Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart, who co-wrote a book. And it says this: a text cannot mean what it could never have meant for its original readers and hearers. Think about that. When these words were written, and when they were, in fact, said by the Lord Jesus, as they are then recorded and written by the gospel writer John, there was a particular audience in mind. He was not speaking to people 800 years in advance or 2,000 years in advance. He was speaking to them, and therefore what is said to them must be understood by them, and we need to understand that as we make our interpretation, rather than looking back with 21st century glasses and saying, well, obviously he meant this. Well, obviously he didn't, because no one in the crowd would have caught that, and that's very important. So that happens a lot. And we talked about that last time. And as we walk through this passage, I want to give a very brief review. And we look in verse 35. Jesus identifies himself as the bread of life and says that the one coming, literally, the one coming to me will not. He will never hunger. There's no way he can come and hunger. The one believing in me will never thirst. And right at the offset, right at the start of this passage, and I want to make this suggestion to you, that it's one entire passage. That's why it's kind of a sadness that we had to break it up into two parts. But we had to do that for the sake of time, otherwise we might still be meeting together at 4 in the afternoon last week. But understand this, there's one passage in view, and he's got the crowd there for the whole time. He's not splitting this up, he's not having coffee breaks and then talking on different subjects. This is a record of a sermon of the Lord Jesus that results in what we might call the church shrinkage movement. People left. They were part of the professing church, so to speak, but weren't part of the what we would call the invisible church, those that are known by God only. A lot of people are in the church that is professing to be believers in Christ, but only God knows those who are truly His. In fact, the scripture says that the Lord knows those who are His. We don't. We don't see the word or the letter E on someone's forehead when we meet them. Oh, you've got the E. Oh, I can relax. Yeah, you're elect. No, it doesn't work that way, and that's why the Bible says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to some creatures who look like they're elect. No, it doesn't. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Preach it promiscuously. Tell everyone the good news. God knows ahead of time who will respond. In fact, that's what Luke wrote in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, just commenting on something that was taking place in the region. He says, all who were appointed to eternal life believed. It's a casual statement. He just went on to talk about other things, and it was just this non-dramatic thing to Luke. Everyone who had the appointment made the appointment. I've had some appointments I've had to cancel. How about you? Things came up, couldn't make it. But all who had this appointment, all who were appointed to eternal life, believed. And that's in fact what we read here in this passage in verse 37, but we'll get to that. So he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Now understand that. This is the parameter for when he's now going to discuss eating and drinking. He's starting the discussion by laying out definitions. And the definition of hungering and the definition of thirsting is laid out by Jesus here. I don't want to hear what a theologian says. I want to know what Jesus says. And in verse 35, he says, coming to him will cause someone not to be hungry, and believing in him will cause someone to not thirst. He's going to talk about eating. He's going to talk about drinking. But they correspond to the actions of coming and believing. Verse 36. But I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. They said that they were believers. Jesus didn't believe they were believing. Verse 37. And he explains then their unbelief. Again, not a popular thing to do. All, not some, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Doesn't say they will come at a specific point in their life at age 14. All of them will come at age 14 or all at 94. But at some time they're going to come. The thief on the cross was elect. No one could see that. Certainly not even on the day that he came to Christ. But God turned his heart just before he died. And the one next to him saved him. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus gave him the assurance, today, this day, you will be with me in paradise. Wonderful. So all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. The coming to Christ is essential for salvation, and Jesus says there's no way I'm going to cast out, that means to cause them to depart from me, anyone who comes. What a promise that is. Verse 38, for this is the basis of that promise. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Well, what is that? Well, thankfully he explains. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but what? Raise it up on the last day. He's speaking then of the entire group. What is the group? All that the Father has given me. All that the Father has given me will come to me, and when they come, there's no way I'm casting them out, because I'm here about Father's business, I'm here to do his will, and this is his will, that in this group that he's given me, I lose none of them, but raise it, the entire group, up on the last day, speaking of eternal life. That speaks to me of the perseverance of the saints, the preservation of the saints. None will be lost. Jesus never has to give a report to the Father and say, it's been a bad week. We lost 14 in Scottsdale this week. We lost 74 in New Mexico. I don't even want to talk about Chicago. No, he never has to report, I lost one, because it's the will of the Father he lose none, and Jesus always does the will of his Father. That's what he's about. My meat, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Says that in John's Gospel as well. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds, gazes at the Son, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Again, that phrase, raise him, raise it up on the last day, speaking of everlasting life with God. This is the reaction of the crowd, verse 41. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, hey, we know this guy. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? We know this guy. How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? And Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. And then he gives the amazing statement of the inability of man to come to Christ. But isn't it absolutely clear that you must come to Christ to be saved? Yes, and no one can do that. Oh, but I thought if God commands us to do something, we have the power to do it. I know you might assume that. But unless God in his grace gives you the power to do it, no man can come to Christ unless something dramatic happens. In ourselves, we love our sin. We love our hostility towards God, our indifference to him. We are of stony heart, And here's what the Bible records in so many words. No one with stony hearts seeks God for a heart transplant. God has to do the miracle and give us a new heart so that we want the things of God. The fact that you and I are seeking God is evidence of the fact, if that's in fact the case, that God has first sought you. We love Him because He first loved us. And with stony hearts, it's the picture of nothing in there that's workable. You can't work with stone to make it malleable and less hostile. It is just the picture of absolute animosity to God. Hearts of stone, not a good thing. And it's for that reason that no one can come. It's not a physical handicap. God is not saying, run the 100-meter race and you have no legs. And therefore, you can't do it. It's not on this physical dimension. It's of the heart. We are morally responsible to come, but we cannot do so unless something happens. Look at this. No one can come to me. If there was a period there, no one could be saved. Thankfully, the sentence continues. No one, which is a universal negative, can, which speaks of ability. Literally, no one is able. No one can. This is not speaking of permission, but of ability. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, think with me through verse 44 and look back at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus is very dramatically teaching what we now call the doctrines of grace. The effectual grace of God that causes people to come who would not come and could not come if left to their stony heart. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So an individual needs to be drawn. And look at the rest of the verse. We have this familiar phrase, and I will raise him up on the last day. The one drawn is drawn so powerfully that they do come and then are raised up on the last day. Again, no one is lost in the process. They come, they are retained, no one casts them out, because this faith that has been given to them is of an enduring quality. It carries on believing. It goes on believing. It's not a casual look at Christ saying, I said a prayer when I was 17, I'm in. No, the heart condition of the believer is one that continually looks to Christ. And that's why the scripture, rather than saying, go back and remember when you believed, says, examine yourselves, present tense. Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Because someone with true faith will continue to believe. There may be very much times of pressure. Peter was one of the elect, and yet he denied Christ, but he came back. Judas was never one of Jesus' true disciples. And we'll see that by the end of the chapter here, before we're through with it. So it is. Verse 41 through 43, he's telling them, don't grumble. Why? Because no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all. Who's the all here? All this group he's going to raise up on the last day. They shall all be taught of God. In other words, all of the elect are in Father's school. And all of them will get the message. At some point in their life, the Father will teach them about Christ. The Father will show them Christ, and they will come to Him. And when they come, the Son will receive them. And when He receives them, He in no way casts them out. And all of them will be raised up. Who? All in the Father's school. They'll learn. They'll hear. They'll be learning of the Father. They may not look like it for decades. Be encouraged. But eventually they'll come to this school, the Father's school. They'll learn of Him. Who is this group? Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not some, not 86%, but 100% pass rate. What is the pass grade? Well, just coming. Coming to Christ. And how do they come? Because they've heard and learned from the Father. Have you ever heard a sermon and then 10 years later heard it again and think, you know, I didn't really hear it first time. Yeah, many times. And so it is. We can hear the gospel with our ears, but when we really hear it, something happens. There's a change that takes place. Have you heard of Christ? Have you seen Christ? Have you seen Him as He really is? Well, I've been around church all my life. I don't need another message about Christ. Well, the believer can't get enough about Christ. We're so absorbed with Christ that for eternity we're not going to be bored. Oh no, another worship service? How long is this service going on? An angel says, 8,000 years. I can hardly make it through a Sunday morning meeting. The best part of the service is the benediction. It's over. No, we're going to be thrilled. And the Father is thrilled with the Son and has been from eternity. And creation is the spillover of the joy of God amongst the Trinity. And so there is infinite joy in the presence of the Trinity. But that's another subject. But that's what we're going to enjoy forever. God is not going to say, you know what, I know you guys can be bored easily, but we've got this great angelic light show coming on at 4 p.m. No, it's going to be about Him. And that's the hope of the Christian. I'm going to see Him. Some of us have relatives in heaven before the face of the Lord, rejoicing because absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's our hope, ladies and gentlemen. Seeing Him, enjoying Him forever. In His presence, there's fullness of joy. And at His right hand, pleasures forevermore. So as we continue reading, it gets worse for the man-centered ideas we have prevalent in the church today, because Jesus outlines this truth in no uncertain terms. And He, first of all, talks of Himself, as He has done very clearly in other parts of John's Gospel already. I'm thinking specifically of chapter 5, which is the self-disclosure of Jesus concerning His unique relationship with the Father. And He spells it out here in verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. This one, the one standing here, the Lord Jesus, knows the Father in a way no prophet, no mere prophet ever could. Jesus knows the Father greater than Ezekiel ever could, like more than Isaiah ever could. He is unique in His knowledge of the Father. He's seen Him. And John chapter 1 tells us that He was face to face with His Father even in eternity. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, now hear this, he who believes has eternal life. I pause because we need to grasp that. Everything else that follows is never, ever to be a negation of that simple statement. The religions of men will seek to add to that and say, you need to believe, plus do this, plus go here, plus go on a pilgrimage here, plus have this sacrament, and you must have this sacrament. Every one of the religions of men will add to this simple statement. Jesus has defined the terms, what eating is, what drinking is, and He makes this colossal statement in verse 47, he who believes has eternal life. And He starts it with truly, truly. Get this, He says. This is true whether you believe it or not. You might be having animosity in your heart to this message, doesn't change the fact. You may enjoy this message, doesn't change the fact. You might not like it next Thursday, but this is true. Not that you feel it, that's why it's true. Not because you agree with it, that's why it's true. It's true because it is true. It's objectively the truth. He who believes has eternal life. And then He repeats this phrase He's already made mention of earlier. I am the bread of life. This is the first of the I am statements in the Gospel of John. So, you are not believing, verse 36, they think they do. But Jesus identifies them as unbelievers, which explains why they're going to walk away at the end of this sermon. And it was not because they recoil at the idea of cannibalism, eating flesh. No, but because Jesus is explaining their opposition to the message He's bringing. He explains it in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. You're not coming to me because, by implication, you're not one of those the Father has given to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And it's the giving of the Father that results in the people coming. Number one determines number two. God's action of giving determines man's action of coming. God's sovereignty is on full display. If I'm a preacher going through the text and I don't tell you that, I'm misleading you, because that's the central message of the passage. And no one can walk through this passage objectively and truthfully without telling you God is sovereign in salvation. All that the Father gives will come, not might come, have an 80% chance of coming. And God is not simply trying to save. He's accomplishing salvation for all of a certain group. And they will come. There is no doubt about it. I will in no way cast out the one who comes. The one who is coming, present tense. The one who doesn't just show up and praise a prayer, but the one who's continually coming is evidence of the fact that they've been drawn by the Father. Jesus loses none of those who come. And that's the second half of that statement in verse 37. But the first half is also true. Don't be a favorite word believer. Believe all of it. See, your present, let me put it where we are. Your present day coming to Christ, to the Son of God, is a result of the Father giving you to the Son. That's why you're coming. And that's why Jesus will never cast you out. And the Son has this desire to do the will of the Father as the sent one, and He always does that will. What is that? That He save a particular people. He save all in that group. And the whole group will be saved. Of all of these, I lose nothing. That's Father's will. But I raise it up on the last day. No one will be lost. You see, failure to believe this would be a failure of the Son to do the will of the Father. That's unthinkable. And the loss of salvation for any of these, for them not to be raised up on the last day, referring to salvation, that's unthinkable too, because that's the Father's will. Everyone who beholds, present tense, who gazes upon the Son and believes in Him, not might, not has a good chance, but will have eternal life. Will. They will. No doubt about it. From our perspective, we behold Christ. We believe in Christ. We come to Christ. And the promise of God is you will have eternal life. Now, Jesus didn't have to reveal all this, especially to this crowd. But He explains their unbelief. He does this later in John. He looks at people in the face and says, "You don't believe because you are not my sheep." Oh, He wouldn't say that. Oh, check it out. John 10:26. He didn't say, "You're not my sheep because you're not believing." He said, "You're not believing because you're not my sheep." Well, I find that highly offensive. I know. But this is the God we're dealing with. He came on mission, save the sheep. And He's a good shepherd. He doesn't lose any. Well, He's a pretty good shepherd if He keeps 80%. Really? Would you call that a good shepherd? I only lost 20% of the sheep in this last journey. No, He's a good shepherd. Praise the Lord. So we come, we gaze upon, we believe. These are actions, ongoing actions that describe the believer. And it describes the activity of ones given by the Father to the Son. You see, it's a beautiful picture of salvation. Jesus is the source of eternal life. He's the bread of life. And so the crowd's reaction is, "I don't like this. I will grumble and I will complain." And Jesus says, "Don't grumble. That's just the way it is. No one can come unless the Father draws. And the one drawn is raised up on the last day." Jesus taught the inability of man to come outside of sovereign grace. Who can come? Who can actually come? Only those drawn by the Father. Who said that? Jesus. Who are these? Those given by the Father to the Son. Verse 45 describes that school, all taught of God, everyone hearing and learning from the Father. And what do they learn in this school? They learn to come to Christ. "I don't know about no school, but I believe in Jesus." Then you've been in Father's school. It might have been for 8 seconds, and you heard a gospel presentation for the first time, and you called on the name of the Lord. Some have been in the school for years, but we come when God calls us to that schoolroom. Praise the Lord. The one believing has eternal life. Any additions? Do you see that, verse 47? No. Believe plus participate in the sacraments? No. Believe plus? No. All the religions of man teach believe plus. True gospel ministry is justification by faith alone. Works are the result of our faith. They're the fruit, not the root of salvation. Verse 48 is that repeated statement, I am the bread of life. Then in verse 49, he makes it clear that physical sustenance is only a temporal provision. It's perishable. It's this worldly. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. They died. This, speaking of himself, is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread... Do you see what's happening here? They've got a problem with him saying, I came down out of heaven. Is not this Jesus? And he doesn't back down. He doubles down and he says, I am the one who came down out of heaven. I'm the bread of life. He didn't switch to another message that they would prefer. Jesus doesn't go after the false convert and says, what kind of message will you come back for? If I talk on 8 reasons for this or 7 reasons to have a happier vacation, will you come back next week? He doesn't do any of this. In fact, at the end of this sermon, after so many have left, he turns to his own disciples and says, are you going to go away too? And none of them say, we didn't really like the message. We thought you preached a little too long and didn't like what you were saying. And some people were, my aunt Maud, she didn't like the message. I just got this email from someone that was really offended by what you're saying. No, none of that. Jesus just told them the truth and says, are you going to stick around? Oh Lord, you're kind of the only show in town. To whom else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. All right, you'll stick around. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But that was a tough Sunday. That was a tough sermon. How was it? Well, according to the Father, great job, my son. Most of the crowd will never come hear you again. Great job. But the elect look at this and they say, you know what? That's the Jesus I love. There isn't another one. Oh, I want to know his word. If that's what he's saying, I want to study it. I want to study it in context and read through it and not run. And I don't like this. I prefer Jesus and nice sheep. And yeah, but if you understand Jesus with the sheep, it says the same exact message. Verse 50 provides the contrast. This is the bread which comes down of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. Contrast with the manna in the wilderness. Question for you. How do we live forever? Jesus has actually said it already in verse 47. Believe in him. Yeah. He who believes has eternal life. Verse 51, I am the bread of life that came down of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. What he's eating? It's believing. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So what does it mean to eat of this bread? To believe. Ladies and gentlemen, let me put it out to you very plainly. Believing is eating. He points to himself as the source of life. Look to him, believe in him, come to him. And verse 51 reveals a future giving of himself for the life of the world. He hasn't gone to the cross yet, but he will. He goes on behalf of or in the place of people. And he gives of his flesh. Greek word sarx. The word became flesh, John chapter 1 verse 14. And he gives his life. And this is a future looking forward, and looking forward to the cross. He says, I'm going to go to the cross, and that's what's going to make it all happen. Here he's speaking of a substitutionary atonement. He's going to go to the cross for us. I will give is future. Verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They were really missing it here. Is physical food really in view here? No. Not if we've walked through the passage. Jesus is contrasting the physical food with spiritual nourishment found only in him. Keep the parameters in view, because what we're going to do is look at some phrases that are just like John believes of everyone in New York is cold. Taken out of context, they can mean a whole lot of other things other than what was intended. Let's walk through the passage. Is physical food really in view here? No. The eating and the drinking refers to the coming and believing. Jesus has made that clear. Verse 53, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He's already explained what eating and drinking is. He doesn't need to say, do you remember what I said in verse? No, they just heard it. Verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Some have looked at these verses in isolation, lifting them out of their context, and assumed something that was developed in church history over about 1,000 years, something called transubstantiation, the idea that a miracle takes place when a priest utters the immortal words, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, which is where we get the phrase hocus pocus. Seriously, that's where it comes from. And they believe that at that moment, the bread transforms, is transubstantiated. There's a transformation of the substance. It looks like bread, but it's not bread anymore. It looks like wine, but it's not wine anymore. It's the literal physical body, blood, and divinity of the Lord Jesus. There's a number of issues with that. We won't go into all of that. I'm just wanting to teach the passage. But one of them is the fact that in his humanity, to be human, you must be localized in one place. In the ministry of Jesus, if he was ministering at Capernaum, he couldn't also be at the temple in Jerusalem. But he's divine, yes, and in his divinity, he's everywhere present in his humanity. To be a human, one of the attributes of the human is to be in one place at a time. And so his humanity cannot be on an altar on 19th Avenue, 37th Avenue, 52nd Street all at the same time, and be in China, and be in Belgium, and be in England and Canada all at the same time. He must be in one place at one time to be human. And the Bible records that the humanity of Jesus, the man, the Lord Jesus, when he became a man, when God became a man, he became a man forever, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's where his physical body is. It's not on some altar somewhere. But we can feed on Christ in the Lord's Supper because God in his power is able to reveal Christ all over the world. But his physical body is not there. That's a short history. Very short. Remember the parameters, verse 53? Jesus has established them earlier. He defined the terms, and he's contrasting physical and spiritual food. Jesus is on topic all the way through this passage. There's one argument. It's all about him. Start at the beginning and walk through the entire text. Here's what I've come to understand. If something is true, a concept, and you bring it to the scripture, you will see that as you walk through the scripture, it will hold true throughout the length and breadth of the passage. What doesn't hold true is a concept brought to the passage that's not found in the passage. You have to go to this little part of the passage, lift it out of its setting, and then go elsewhere like a rabbit trail trying to find something that would say something like it. But if you walk through the passage, you'll be kept free from deception because Jesus taught things in a context, just like my email to Doug. And to think that John believes everyone is cold in a hostile heart sense is missing the meaning of the text, missing the meaning of the email, and we miss the message of the sermon when we lift things out of their context. So, verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, what is eating his flesh? What is drinking his blood? It's coming and believing. Eating and drinking are defined by Jesus earlier in this passage. And anyone who believes and comes to Christ has eternal life. One message. And I will raise him up on the last day. Do you see that phrase again? Everyone who comes and believes, who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life. Eating is believing and coming. Drinking is eating, believing is coming and believing. And I'll raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. I love that phrase, I'll raise him up on the last day. This again tells me there's a context, and he keeps repeating the same message. It's a repeated concept. One consistent message. What is it? The ones coming, the ones gazing, the ones believing are taught by God. These are God's people. They are drawn by the Father to the Son. And verse 54 is a further description of them. They are present tense eating, present tense drinking by an ongoing action. He who eats and he who drinks. We've already been told who believes is the one given by the Father to the Son, and he who believes has eternal life. Now we have a further description. He who eats the flesh and drinks the blood. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is not in addition to believing. It's a description of the believing. Believing and coming is eating and drinking. And never is that ever undermined and negated in this passage. We are to come to Christ, believe in Christ, look to Christ as the only source of spiritual life. Not one amongst many. He's the bread of life. He's necessary and he's sufficient. Ladies and gentlemen, where's your trust today? Young people, children, where's your trust? It should be in one person alone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the Christian, for the believer, your diet is Jesus Christ. He's what you eat. He's what you drink. Your sufficiency is in Christ. Eating is believing. Drinking is coming. Verse 35. Come to him as your only source of spiritual life. No other bread necessary. And Jesus drills this home in verse 55 through 58. He doesn't back off. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. Again, he's defined the terms. We shouldn't be upset by this. We should just walk with this. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Who will live forever? Verse 47, he who believes has eternal life. Wow. Have you come? Are you gazing? Are you believing? Are you hearing? Are you learning? If so, then you are eating and drinking. You are feeding on him. Jesus was not referring to a future ritual of the church. A physical bread and wine, miraculously transformed. He's not pointing to a future sacrament. Nowhere in the passage. If it was true he was saying this, he'd have been serving them bread and wine right at this moment. The only way in is that you have this Roman Catholic understanding and that you feed, otherwise you're not getting into heaven. All right, guys, let's serve the people. None of that. He made it clear what eating and drinking was. Coming, believing. Whoever believes, you'll see in verse 29, verse 35, verse 40, verse 47. Whoever believes plus nothing has eternal life and will be raised upon the last day. This is strong stuff. It's like a double whammy, Pastor. He's teaching sovereign election, let's face it. Yep. And this thing about eating flesh and drinking blood, didn't he realize some people won't get this? Yep. And he said it anyway. And his attitude was not, maybe you misunderstood me. Would you come back and I'll explain? He just laid it out. And he laid it out strongly, but he made clear what he was referring to. Verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, excellent sermon, loved it. Do you have more CDs on this? No, this is a hard statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, I hope you're not grumbling. I'm grumbling. Well, Jesus knows you're grumbling. Conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? You got a problem with this. You're going to have a real problem when something else happens. What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? You got a problem with this? We haven't started with problems. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. See, he was so conscious that it's the Holy Spirit that brings people to life that he didn't dilute the message to try and get a crowd. When he had the crowd, he taught them this. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Martin Luther, in his commentary on this verse, said, this nothing is not a little something. The flesh can't get you into the kingdom. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. But you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. And so Jesus knows that only those who the Holy Spirit brings to life will get this and appreciate this. But he was not going to compromise. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life. They're true. They will be true 50 years from now, 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. Oftentimes when I'm preaching now, I look back and wince over some of the things I taught before the year 2000 when the Lord shook my worldview and I realized that God was God. Really. But my ambition now in preaching is that 50 years, everything I say will still be true because I stay with the text. Because the Bible's true. I'm not here to try and come up with something no one's ever heard before. In fact, I have an aversion to anything new, anything novel. If it's new, it's probably not true. Oh, I was just waiting for you, John, to come along to give the full revelation of the Holy Trinity. Yes, all others were false, but you have the truth. That's how you get a cult started. And that's what happened with a man called Joseph Smith, who had a so-called revelation. And the result is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. False God, false gospels. I have no ambition but to stay with the text. And if I write something, and if I say something, you know what? You may be grumbling about this message, but you know what? You're going to walk home, and if you still have a Bible, you don't throw it out, the sermon will still be there because it's there in the text. I got a problem with it. Well, then your problem's with Jesus. This is Jesus speaking to us. You see, I can understand if you've got a problem with a theologian, but Christians should embrace Jesus. Do we submit to his sovereignty and election? Well, okay, I believe it, but I don't like it. Well, that's a start. I'm glad that's a start. That's how it was with me. Jonathan Edwards said the exact same thing. At first, this was abhorrent to me, but as I swallowed it and it landed in my stomach, I began to see the sweetness of this. You see, God could have chosen to save no one. And he's perfectly right to have done that. You know, God never became an angel to save angels. And there's no marching of angels in heaven petitioning the throne, say, we demand equal redemption. God became a man to save us when he didn't have to. It should shock us that anyone is ever redeemed, because all of us are violators of God. All of us have so taken the name of God and trampled it under our feet by our actions, by our words, by our thoughts. None of us deserve to even hear the wonderful good news of Christ and to learn that God became a man to save us, that Christmas was real, that he became a man to live among us and live a sinless life and then die this atoning death for all who will ever call on him and be raised from the dead, seated now at the right hand of all power in this universe. This is the one who summons every one of us to repent and believe. That's an amazing message, and it's the only message. And all who are in Father's school will embrace it. Are you in his school? Reaction of the crowd is typical oftentimes, but there are some who do embrace it. Words I speak to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe, looking at his own crew. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, speaking of Judas, and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I've said to you, oh, he doubles down. Don't you? Jesus, most of the crowd are gone. Your own disciples now are pretty fragile. Can you just lay off this election stuff? For this reason, I've said to you, get this, in other words, get it. That's what he's saying. Get this. No one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father. This is lesson number one in ministry. You better get this. No one can come unless the Father grants it. If you're planning to do something on your house, build an extension, build another smaller house in the backyard, you need to apply for a grant, a granting or permission from the local authority. They might come and look and say, okay, show me your plans. All right, we approve, we are granted. But without that grant, you can't build. And without this grant, no one can come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these hard, strong words from the lips of your Son, because it tells us who our God is, who he really is, and we would desire to know him truly. This whole passage begins with Jesus' miraculous feeding of the 5,000, and then his teaching, the contrast of earthly and him as the heaven-sent bread. The one who eats of this bread will live forever. And that's the one who comes, who believes and gazes upon Christ. Why? Because they've been drawn by the Father. The Son will not fail to save all of those drawn, because they were given to him by the Father. And how can we know that we're one of these? Because we come. Because we keep on coming. Because we believe. And we keep on believing. We gaze, and we keep on gazing on him, the bread of life. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this revelation. In Jesus' name, amen.